today, the verses we're going to be looking at are verses 11 and 13, but I'll read the whole of the Lord's Prayer together, starting at verse at the top there. Let's read the prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of scripture that we can study together. We thank you that you speak to us in our times of need. You speak to us right where we are. And we thank you that we can ponder this prayer. We thank you that we can understand this prayer as you intended it to be. And so, Father, we pray you guide us through your Spirit, that we would hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been hyperthermic? Or known anybody who's been hyperthermic? When you're so cold that your body goes into survival mode. And you might know this by experience, or you might know somebody else who's done it. And something strange happens when somebody is so cold, when they become hyperthermic. Something strange, two strange things happen. One, they no longer feel like they need their warm clothes on anymore. And there's these cases where people take off their clothes in the midst of some cold. And the second thing they feel they need to do is to curl up and sleep in the midst of this cold and the elements. But for them to do either of these needs that they feel so strongly would mean certain death, right? And that's why we see so many people die of cold. What they really need is to stay awake, to keep moving, and to get to a warm environment, right? That's their real need. To follow their felt needs would be perilous, but to address these real needs is critical for them. And so today, we're going to look at some of man's needs, but not through these hyperthermic lenses of what we might feel that we need, but through biblical lenses, understanding our real needs as God defines them for us. So today we're going to be looking at the privilege of praying for man's needs. The privilege of praying for man's needs. And that's the title of our study, for those of you who are taking notes. Now, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that this forms the third part of our three-part series in the Lord's Prayer. And as you'll remember, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, and a large crowd has gathered around him. They want to hear his teaching. And so he goes up onto a mountain, sits down, and he starts to teach. And in his teaching, in this teaching as a whole, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us what it means to follow him, what a true believer in Christ looks like, how his followers are to act towards one another, towards the world, and towards God. And so in the midst of this teaching, he turns to the topic of prayer. And after telling us what not to do, how not to pray, he gives us this pattern of prayer, how to pray in a certain way. And that's where we get the Lord's Prayer, our passage of study this morning. And as you'll remember, he tells us that we can pray to a Father, that we can approach as God, we can approach God as children approaching their Father. And our prayers are to start with hallowing God's name, setting him apart in our thinking. Our prayers are to be concerned with his kingdom coming here on earth, that people would turn to Christ, that his followers would be loyal to him as their king, and that we would look forward to his coming, to his return. We pray also that his will would direct our lives, not our own wills, and that we, as his followers, would learn to obey him as he's obeyed in heaven, that we obey him completely, heartily, and immediately, in the same way he's obeyed in heaven. So those were the first three petitions, praying for God's glory. But today we look at the last three petitions, praying for man's needs. So today we look at the privilege of praying for our needs. And we may think that praying for our needs may kind of appeal to our pride. It's like, okay, we've dealt with God, now we're going to focus on ourselves for a bit. But in fact, it's the very opposite. When we pray following this pattern, we realize how needy we are and how much we depend on God for so many things. And so we see three petitions for man's needs. And each one of these points kind of forms the outline of our study. So we're going to look at our need for provision, our need for pardon, and our need for protection. Provision, pardon, and protection. So let's begin. Let's look at the first point, our need for provision. And that's in verse 11 that you'll notice there in your text. Give us this day our daily bread. And so Jesus is using bread here as a symbol for our physical needs, right? His intention is not for us just to pray for a baguette or some sourdough bread. He's thinking a bit wider here, right? He's thinking of bread as the staple of life, what we need to sustain ourselves in this world. It's symbolic, right? It's symbolic of what's necessary to sustain ourselves. And food and drink, those are the obvious extensions to that. But it's wider than that too. It can include all of our needs in the physical realm. Our clothes, our houses, our health, our safety, our jobs, the economy around us, the rain and the sunshine which grow our crops, a country of peace and stability, an honorable and well-functioning government. These and more things like them are all these physical things that we face, these physical needs that we face. And in this prayer, we show our dependence on God for all of these needs. In this prayer, we recognize how needy we are. Okay, at this point, you might be thinking, hang on. I'm not that needy. My pantry is full. I have a place to call home. I have a secure job. And New Zealand is a pretty good country to live in, right? There's no massive turmoil, no threat of war. Do I really need to be praying this prayer? Surely this prayer is more valid for those in the midst of famine and in the midst of war and political turmoil. But you depend on God for all of these things just as much as anybody else. This prayer is just as valid for us here than in the midst of famine and war. Because God is the giver of our daily bread. God is the giver of every good gift, right? And we're never ultimately the ones feeding ourselves or clothing ourselves or even housing ourselves, right? Everything originates from God. God has made the earth. God has made the resources that you use. God has created your brain, which you can think with. God has blessed you with talents, gifts, and abilities. God has given you the strength and the wisdom for you to learn and to work out the craft that's before you. God has even given you the opportunity to work and the economy with which we can earn money. Every good gift comes from God. And we entirely depend on Him for all of these things. For all of these things. This was true in the past. It's true right now. And it will continue to be true in the future. So it's right, even for us here in New Zealand, to pray for our daily bread. And so we pray for bread. We pray for these physical things. But notice that we're to pray for our daily bread. Daily bread. Here we're asking that God would provide what's necessary for us today. Not praying for a year or a month or even a week's provision. Here we're praying for our daily provision. We're expected to turn to Him daily, constantly turning to Him for our needs. And we see this principle of praying for our daily bread. It implies that we shouldn't be praying for excesses, for these indulgent luxuries. We can think of Proverbs 30. Let's turn there together. Proverbs 30 and verses 8 and 9. Let's look at that verse together, which is talking about this. This provision that God gives us. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 as a prayer along these lines, right? And it says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So this proverb from Agur reflects exactly what Jesus is trying to teach here. We pray for our daily bread, but not for excessive wealth, for our own kind of pleasure and luxuries. So is it okay to pray for a good job or for a good home? It's not only okay, but here Jesus commands us to do that. So we must not think that praying for material things makes us somehow less spiritual, that we're more holy if we ignore everything in the physical realm. In fact, to neglect these physical things in our prayers is actually a symptom of pride and arrogance and of self-reliance in ourselves. Omitting these in our prayers implies that we think we don't need God in these matters, and that these things are under your control and you've got a good grasp on them. Because we feel our physical needs daily, right? We feel the need for food, for drink, for sleep. And this is really a grace from God. Because when we rely on God for our daily needs, every single day, we're driven to think about him, to rely on him, and to thank him for his goodness in these things. Every time we eat, we drink, and we sleep, we're reminded that he is the one who has given us these good things. And God commits himself to meet these needs. He promises, he pledges that he will look after those who trust in him and pray to him. Even further in the sermon, Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? But we must guard ourselves here, right? Because it's all too easy to start praying for our own desires, our desires of the flesh, instead of for our daily bread. It would be nice, right, to have lots of surplus money, and then I could really treat my family, and I could buy that sailing boat, or I could go on that fancy holiday, or whatever we could do with this surplus. That would be nice. But would it be right to be praying for these things and to bring them up in prayer meetings and to bring them up in the Bible studies? I don't think so. Because it wouldn't only be presuming on God's goodness, but it would also stem from a heart of worldly pleasure, a heart that's still grappling to fix its eyes on eternal things instead of heavenly things, instead of on worldly things instead of heavenly things. Because God may choose to bless us with abundance and in surplus in these physical things if he deems that to be good. But when we are in the presence of the King, when we're before his throne, before the Lord of Lords, expressing our wants and these extra luxuries is not what Jesus is instructing us to do. If you're staying at a friend's house, your friend would want you to let them know that you're hungry, right? And you would accept whatever food they would give you with no expectations whatsoever. But if they will choose to give you some dessert afterwards, that's completely up to them to do, right? And more often than not, God does provide for us beyond our absolute basic needs. We can all attest to that. But this is an expression of his goodness towards us, his gratefulness towards us. It's not a license for us to ask him everything that we might desire. So, let us keep praying for our daily bread. Now, before we move on to our next point, let's just ponder the wonder that God actually cares to hear about our physical needs. It's mind-blowing. God actually wants to hear these things. The one who's who's exalted above all things, the one whose kingdom will come, the one whose will be done, he wants you to pray for your health, for your daily food, and to petition for peace in this country. You wouldn't disturb the CEO to let him know that your vehicle needs to be fueled up, right? Or you wouldn't tell the mayor of the city that your fridge is empty. But the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, he wants you to pray for your daily bread to him. He wants you to pray for your physical needs, for these things that you tangibly need. But he doesn't want you to stop there. He doesn't want you to stop there. And the petitions for man needs, for man's needs must continue, right? And we go on in these next petitions to address some more significant needs. And this brings us to the second point of our study. Our need for pardon. Our need for pardon. In verse 12, Jesus continues with these petitions from man's needs. And he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now this petition may seem strange to some of us. Why do I need to ask for forgiveness for my sins when Jesus has already paid for them? Is asking for forgiveness undermining Jesus' finished work on the cross? When we're asking forgiveness, is that crucifying Christ every time back on the cross? No, it's not. Because we must remember the context. Who are we praying to? Who's the recipient of our prayer? It's our Father. It's God's children praying to our Father in heaven. So we are praying to our Father, not to a judge. This is not the prayer of a guilty criminal before a judge in the courtroom. This is the prayer of a child before the loving Father in the living room, if you like. Because who has the right to call God Father? To approach God as Father? Only those who realize that their own actions condemn them by God. Those who trust that Jesus has paid for their sins. And those who cling to the promises of Jesus' work. Those who trust Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord. Only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ can call God Father. And so those of us who believe and live out these things have the right to call him Father. And for us, there is no condemnation because we are in Christ. And there is nothing that can separate us from this legal standing before God. Our slate is wiped clean. We have been declared righteous because, and only because, of the works of Christ. And so our actions today have no regard to this adoption status. We can't miss this. What we do today changes nothing about whether or not we are the children of God. There is nothing you can say, nothing you can do, which will improve on this work of Jesus. Your own actions, they condemn you to hell. And the only way you can be rescued is by the work of Jesus on the cross. And we receive this by faith, and we cling to it by faith. So our actions make no difference to our salvations. But our actions have a lot of an impact with our relationship with God as our Father. Our actions will greatly affect whether or not our Father is pleased with us or not. Your daughter doesn't stop being your daughter if she disobeys you. But your relationship with her is affected. There's a breakdown between you and your daughter. And as Christians, sadly, we disobey our Father in heaven. To deny that, we deceive ourselves and we contradict the very clear teachings of Scripture. Scripture teaches that we sin, even as Christians, and it's displayed again and again in our own experiences. And so, as Christians, we must continually turn to our Father in heaven and plead for his forgiveness for our sins against him. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was demonstrating servant leadership, right? But he was also teaching them this very principle. After Peter is rebuked for not allowing Jesus to wash his feet, Peter then asks him to wash his whole body, right? He says, wash my hands and my face as well. But Jesus answers, he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet. But is completely clean. And so the picture here is relatively clear. Those who have been saved are completely clean. But the world still leaves the stain of sin while we live here. So it's necessary to continually be dealing with this sin. We need to keep asking God for forgiveness while we're here on earth. But just our feet, right? As Christ says, just the feet. The whole body is clean. We have been washed clean from the power, from the penalty of sin. But sin is still present. And so we must, as it were, take our daily foot bath and ask forgiveness from our Father. But what about the second part in the petition? What does that say? The second part of verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is this putting some sort of condition on God's forgiveness to us? Do we now need to work to get God's forgiveness in these daily routines? And even look down a little bit further. Look down to verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus really drills this thought again. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is Jesus talking about? Is he saying that we need to forgive others in order that we would be saved? Again, it's vital for us to remember the context here. Jesus is teaching this prayer to believers. He's talking to those who are already saved. He's saying, if you don't forgive others who sin against you, your relationship with your Father will not be restored. And the logic is simple, right? Why will the relationship not be restored? Because to withhold forgiveness is also to sin. And sin is an offense against our Heavenly Father. We are commanded again and again by Jesus to forgive one another. To forgive one another is to characterize a follower of Christ. It's right, it's expected for a Christian to forgive others. This is the example of Jesus, and we're commanded to follow his example. And forgiving sin committed against ourselves is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. It doesn't come naturally. Our pride hates it. To forgive a person who has caused you hurt, pain, offense, is near impossible. In fact, without God, it is impossible. But we can forgive others because we have been regenerated by the Spirit. We can forgive others because the Spirit is within us. We can forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. And because we didn't receive what we deserved. And so we can forgive others then as well. We can forgive others because we are seeking to follow Christ. And ultimately, we can forgive others because we trust God that he will be the ultimate judge in all circumstances. And so there is something so wrong for a believer who has been forgiven so much to refuse to forgive somebody else. The parable of the servant who would forgive little after him being forgiven so much really illustrates this point for us. And you know the story. You're familiar with the story. One servant had a great debt against the king. And if you were to convert the values, it would be equivalent to $8 billion, right? Huge. It's almost like Jesus making a point here. It's like a massive amount. And this servant, he pleads to the king to forgive that debt. And you know, in his mercy, the king clears the debt. But then that servant was also owed a debt, and that was equivalent to about $15,000. Not insignificant, still a decent amount, but tiny in compared to what he was forgiven, right? But he was not willing to clear that debt. He wasn't willing to clear that debt between him and his fellow servant. How outrageous. And in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 18, we hear how the king responds. We hear how the king responds and how this applies to us, even today, in our interactions with people. He says that, this is what the king says, and he says, "And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of the debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Wow. You feel the weight that Jesus is placing on this idea of forgiving one another? Forgiving one another as fellow believers is serious to God. God is angry at sin, especially at sin committed by his children. And he will discipline his children as necessary. We will be delivered to the jailers, as it were. Disciplined for a time, until we confess, until we repent, and until we are willing to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters. So let this be a warning for all of us. Our hearts tend to hold grudges, right? To keep a record of wrong against us. But in this prayer, we not only learn that continual confession to our Father is necessary, but forgiving one another is critical to restoring our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Holding grudges is a temptation for many of us. For many of us. But we must keep ourselves. We must keep ourselves from the sin of unforgiveness. We must pray that God would help us. But this is not the only sin that we must keep against. The attacks from sin are many and diverse, right? And in this next section, Jesus teaches us to pray for God's protection against sin. God's protection against sin. Which brings us to our third portion of our study. Our need for protection. Let's look at that in verse 13 together. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So this next point is really a prayer of humility. A prayer which recognizes our own weakness and our need for God's protection. Now it is worth highlighting a minor paradox here, really. Because here we hear Jesus teaching us to pray such that our life would not go through trials, right? That we would be spared from situations that make us prone to sin. But as many of you will know, in James 1:2, we read that trials are in fact good for us. I'll read that for us together. We know that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So how many of you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Now all Christians will have this desire, right? To be like Christ. Perfectly. And James tells us that this happens through trials of various kinds. So should we pray for trials or should we not pray for trials? Should we place ourselves in difficult situations in order to test ourselves, our faith, to test the faith? And so there is a small tension here. We know trials are good for us, but it's never our desire to be in them. And so the heart of this prayer is not so much an attempt to avoid trials, but it's a recognition of our weakness. It's a recognition of our weakness. Jesus knows that in difficult situations, in testing situations, we are more susceptible to sin. When we are squeezed by the pressures of the world, our sinful behaviors, they come out to the surface and they express themselves. Financial strains, they often bring conflict within a marriage. When you're sick or when you're in pain, you become more selfish and self-centered. When you're stressed at work, you may cope with excess food or excess drink. And so the heart of this prayer is to avoid sin, to avoid thinking, saying, and doing things which betray our Father in heaven. We're weak, And our flesh is still a powerful force to be reckoned with. So this prayer is very much along the lines of, Lord, don't ever lead me into a trial that will present such temptation that I will not be able to resist. And this is familiar sort of language, right? Here Jesus is taking the truths that we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, and he's making this truth into a prayer. Because the truth we learn in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And we learn that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so we learn this truth. This is a glorious and comforting truth. And then Christ, in his prayer, he says, we pray that. We pray this truth and make it true to ourselves. It's a recognition of our own weakness, that we would be spared from these trials. But of course, God knows what is good for us. And he knows what trials we need to face. And he knows what we can handle better than we know what we can handle. And so we do face trials. We do face difficulties. And we face troubles and griefs and sorrow. And in the midst of those, in the midst of those trials, we pray that we would be delivered from evil. This is a prayer that we would not sin while we are in the trial. This is a prayer that we would confess our need for God's protection and our need for his deliverance. And so here there's no room for presuming on our own strength or for believing that we're self-sufficient in resisting evil. We depend on God to deliver us from evil just as much as we depend on him for our next breath and just as much as we depend on him for saving us from hell. And so we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because the sad reality is that we will never be free of the danger of sin until we're taken to heaven or Christ returns. And we're foolish. We're foolish to think that we are above even the possibility to sin. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, we're told that, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment you think that you are strong, that is when you are the weakest. Everyone is susceptible to sin. Men, women, young, old, new Christian, veteran Christian, faithful church members, and those at the head of international ministries. Don't think that you are out of range of sin. We often think that we would be like Joseph, and we would flee from the face of temptation. But reality is that most of us are more like David. And this is true for all sin. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus was telling his disciples this about them just staying awake and praying. And they couldn't even do that. Their body was too weak for that. How much more is this warning valid for us against all of our sinful fleshly desires? The flesh indeed is weak. And temptations come to us in all sorts of forms. Evils are all around us. And of course, you can think of the basic desires of the flesh, right? You've got lust and pride and selfishness, gossip and gluttony and so on. But there's some more subtle temptations as well, right? Temptation to abuse of a good thing. Or the temptation to place more priority on one thing when that thing, that our priority should be on another. A temptation to major our thoughts and our emotions on the minor things and neglect the major things in life. Our temptation to swing from one side of the pendulum out of fear of the other extreme. We can sin by doing something just as much as by neglecting something. For example, we think of the temptation to withdraw from society instead of being a light in a dark world and a beacon of truth. It's easy. It's easy to withdraw into our holy huddles and no cares and concern for those who are lost or those who are suffering. We know the war rages on, but we must protect ourselves. And we're happy to stay in our bunker and to try and keep safe. But then on the other side, you can be tempted to do so much ministry work or study the Bible with every free moment to the extent that you neglect your God-given responsibilities to your family, to your children, to your wife, to your neighbors. Temptations are everywhere, and they take many forms. So our need for deliverance is also constant, and that takes many forms. And so our prayer to God for deliverance from evil is necessary. It's always necessary. We are weak. We are weak, and we need His protection. So as we bring this study to a close, and as we bring the study of the Lord's Prayer to a close, let's keep in mind this privilege that we have to pray. Jesus has been teaching us a pattern to pray that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. He's giving us a structure that we can follow in our own prayer life. And we have seen that we have the privilege of praying to a Father, not to a judge, not to a captain or to a boss, but to a Father. And when we pray, we have the serious privilege to pray for God's glory. In prayer, we have the serious privilege to pray that God's name would be hallowed, set apart in our thinking, and we pray that it would be set apart also in the thinking of others. And we also have this serious privilege to pray for God's kingdom to come through people being saved, through people being committed to Jesus as their king, and through the fact that He will return one day soon. And in prayer, we also have this serious privilege to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That our will would conform to His. And that we would fulfill His will completely, heartily, and immediately. And we have seen today, we've seen in detail how we have the privilege to pray for man's needs. Not needs as defined by ourselves, but as God has defined for us. Our needs of showing our dependence, showing our penitence and our humility. In prayer, we recognize our need for His provision. As strange as it may seem, we're expected to bring our physical needs to our Heavenly Father. He wants to hear us. And daily we're reminded of our dependence on Him. Not praying presumptuously for extravagant luxuries, but recognizing certain things are necessary to live and to function in this world. And then in prayer, we recognize our sins and our need for His pardon. We pray for forgiveness, not as criminals before a judge, but as children to a Father. And by reminding ourselves how much we need forgiveness, it makes it impossible to hold a grudge, and it makes it impossible for us not to forgive others. And finally, in prayer, we recognize our need for protection. There is no room to pretend that we are strong. We know our weaknesses. And so we pray that situations to sin would be limited. And when we are faced with those temptations, we pray that God would deliver us. And so in this prayer, in this Lord's Prayer, we see a perfect balance, right? We see a perfect balance of praying for God's glory, balance with praying for man's needs. A balance of dependence versus responsibility. A balance of reliance and action. A balance of recognizing our weakness and being strong in our Lord. And so when we pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we thank You for this great prayer. We thank You that you teach us how to pray. That's not left to our own device, not left to our own imagination. But we thank you that you show us what is pleasing to our Father in heaven. We thank you that we can pray for your kingdom, that we can be part of your kingdom work, even in our own homes, in our own every situation, we can be part of your kingdom. Father, we pray that your name would be hallowed in everything that we do, that we would live for you ultimately, and that your will would be done, that we would learn to obey you as you are obeyed in heaven. And Father, you know our every need. We pray that you would help us to be content and help us to pray to you daily, showing our dependence on you. And Father, we thank you that you forgive us every single day when we have sinned against you. And we pray that you would help us to forgive others, knowing how great our debt was against you and how willing you were to forgive us. And we thank you for your protection. Father, we know we are so prone to sin. We know the world is out to attack us. We know Satan and our flesh are so contrary to you. So we thank you for your protection. We thank you that we can rely on you in all these things. Pray all these things in our gracious Savior's name. Amen. Please stand for our last song.
as we do every Lord's Day morning, we come together around the table, and just as the Lord Jesus gave us a pattern or gave us the Lord's Prayer, he also gave us this table. So let's just take time to think about what we are doing. What should we do when we come to the table? Where should we look? Just want to look at five things very briefly. It's not another sermon, but firstly, we should look back. We should look back at what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. So obviously in his death, but also he lived a life for us as well, a life of obedience. And his obedience is what is credited to us. We benefit in the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should look back and we should remember. So that's a place of remembrance. We should also look in. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians soon, but we should also look in. We need to examine ourselves. Are you his? Is he yours? So look at yourself. Have you committed yourself to him? Does he mean more to you than anything else in life? We should also look up, because it is a remembrance feast, but we also get to commune with him in a special way as we gather here. His Spirit indwells us, even though the Lord Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. He also communes with us in a special mystical way, for which we thank the Lord. We should also look around, because we're not remembering this table in our own homes or as families, but as the church family. So we should look to each other. Is there someone in need? Is there someone that you need to seek forgiveness from, that you need to approach? These are the things we need to think about. We look around, because we are going to spend eternity together as believers. So get to know your fellow brethren. If you're a visitor here this morning, you also are welcome to join with us at the table. If you're in good standing at your local church, you're not under church discipline, you're welcome to come and join with us as we remember, as this family of which we're a part, remember the Lord's death in his appointed way. So we also need to look forward. There will be a time when we no longer remember the Lord in this way. He has given us in his wisdom this feast to remember him, what he has done. So that's those five things. We look back, we look in, we look up, we look around. Who are we gathering with? Is this my body here, this people, this love community? Am I part of this community, or am I even part of a love community? So look around. Also, look forward. There will be a time when the Lord Jesus returns. Find him while he may be found. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, he took bread," which we will do. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's pray together as we thank the Lord for these elements. Almighty God, we do thank you for this table. We do thank you for the simplicity of this table, for this bread that speaks of our Saviour's body broken for us, and of this cup, a reminder of his blood that was spilt. For without the shedding of blood, there was no remission, there was no forgiveness from sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for all he means to us, and we thank you for giving us this table. Again, we come with great gratitude of heart. Lord, as we come to remember his work on our behalf. Amen.
There in the upper room, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Eat in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup. This is a new covenant in his blood. We are to also share with us together. I'll ask that you retain the elements and that we eat and drink together. Father, we do thank you for our time together and for this brief time again around the table. We thank you for it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord,